Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the last two verses in the book of James in chapter 5. We've come now to the time designated to the exposition and understanding of God's word to the church from the Holy Bible. These last two verses in James chapter 5 will conclude our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful epistle. Let's look at these last two verses. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You would think that these two verses would be practically pretty easy to get through, and since they are just the concluding two verses of the entire epistle. But as you will soon hear and see for yourself, not as simple as you think. As I read these two verses numerous times throughout this week and studied them in the context, I simply looked at these two verses immediately as it came to me. It seems simple, but as 3 points, they're in your bulletin, you can put them there. The 3 points are this that you're going to see in this text. Point number one, the one straying from the truth. Point number two would be the one turning him back to the truth. And then point number three would be the result of that truth. That's pretty simple that James is referring to here. There's one straying from the truth. There's one turning that straying one back to the truth. And then there's the result of that truth. But as you study this passage and do lexical analysis and syntactical analysis like I do, and you read numerous commentators, many of which do not agree with each other, some making unbelievable comments by well-known, established, respected commentators, Greek commentators, doing exegetical analysis of the Greek language. I was actually caught by surprise by what I was reading and by what many were seeing in these two verses. I read all the arguments, studied the Greek arguments, listened to the reasoning of the commentators. The first thing I noticed was the abrupt end of the book of James, which was the first thing that caught my attention by the commentators. The absence, they say, of any type of formal closing is unparalleled in the New Testament. Maybe 1 John 5:21 is a little abrupt, but in James 5:20, as James' closing words, seems like the conclusion of this letter was lost, some say. Or as I studied, as I believe, James purposely ended his epistle this way for emphasis. After studying these two verses in great detail, I think James meant to impress upon his readers the great importance of his concluding thoughts to the church. The abruptness would be an effective way to emphasize his final words. That if you're reading, he's like, what? And so he gets you to think about what he said in that abrupt ending. People can hear the truth, embrace the truth for a while, and they can eventually stray from the truth. We know that Jesus told a parable about the different types of soil that you can get. And some people even received the truth with joy and got all excited, but after a while they went away. The parable tells us that. So that's a dynamic that's true. But let's just look at point number one for just a minute. The one straying from the truth. The question, are we talking about a backsliding Christian in this text, or are we talking about a professing Christian, but who is really a non-believer, but thought himself a Christian one time or presently thinking? So is this text referring to the one straying from the truth? Are we talking about a Christian who's backsliding? Are we talking about a professing Christian who's really he's really a non-believer? That's the issue of James 5, 19 and 20. Is James referring to a backsliding Christian, or is he referring to a professing Christian who's really a non-believer, someone who's never been reconciled to God. Now, before we answer that, you answer that, and we need to answer that, so we as a church can apply the principles that James is setting forth here in these last two verses to the church. Before we answer that, who is James referring to? I want you to know people like David Jeremiah, O.S. Hawkins, Spyros Zadiades, R.V. Tasker, D. Edmund Hebert, Alfred Wolf, Milton, and Carr, all who I respect, and many others believe, and these are all commentators, writers, he say that James is referring to Christians who are backsliding. And you know Christians can't backslide, right? That's a reality. But they all say, and these are pretty notable men who write commentaries. And even they say that in light of verse 20 when it talks about saving a soul from death. So some even believe, and not the above mentioned, but some are even so confused as to say James is referring to a Christian who has lost his salvation. In the complete biblical commentary on James, the executive editor, Ralph Harris, editor Stanley Horton, and managing editor, Giles Saver, have this in their commentary in 5:19. While there are scriptures which indicate God's keeping power, there are also scriptures which indicate the possibility of people being lost who were genuinely saved. Wow. Now you can see why I was kind of surprised why. And I read behind a lot of commentators because I want to know what they have to say after I've done my own study. Now, this is from an exegetical Greek commentary. There are many who believe that and teach that and preach that you can actually lose your salvation, which is not true, by the way. Others whom I also respect and am concerned with what they have to say about a given passage of Scripture in the Bible say James is referring to a non-believer who professed Christianity but never been born again, therefore needing salvation. And that's what James is talking about here in these last two verses. Commentators like John MacArthur, Robert L. Thomas, one of my professors in seminary, which is the eliminator. If you just read in the National Seminary Journals, he is the eliminator. It finally comes down to what Robert Thomas has to say. Alex Montoya, Frank Gaberline, Walter Kaiser, Bruce Walker, Merle Tinney, James Montgomery Boyce, Simon Kistemacher, all write, James is referring to those within the church who stray from the preaching and teaching of the truth in the church, who consider themselves Christians, but were actually non-believers, who need the church to engage in the ministry of evangelism to these confused, straying, erring, lost sinners who desperately need to be brought back to the truth of the gospel message for salvation. Or his sins will damn his soul to eternal death in hell forever. Thus, I think the emphatic emphasis on James' abrupt ending, because this truth should grip the hearts of God's people to be evangelistic to those that God sends to the church. This abrupt ending would say, this is really important. This is what's at stake here. The reason some very good commentators and very good men say James is referring to the Christian who has wandered from the truth and doctrine and his lifestyle is because James starts off by saying, my brethren, referring to Christians, there in verse 19, the very beginning. If anyone among you all, also referring to Christians, just like we read in verses 13 and 14, any among you all, clearly referring to the church. And to them, everything else that follows must be referring to the Christian, to them. Actually, they would say James has used that expression several times. My brethren, James 1, 2, 9, 16, 19, 2, 1, 5, 3, I'm not going to put them up there. At least eight times, nine times in this epistle, James has made reference to my brethren. And he has, and we're not disputing that, but there's more. Now, the debate between these commentators that don't agree, and this is my job to do the work for you so you get it straight. I cut it straight for you. The debate between the two commentators, let me just make a commercial, because you could say, no, no, he's referring to a Christian who's backsliding. Oh, he's referring to a Christian who's lost his salvation. Or he's a Christian, somebody thinks he's a Christian, but he's, you know, he's in the church, but he's really not saved. We need to have some clarity, and I've done the work for you, and I'm going to show you what the truth is here. The debate between the two commentators, all the commentators, is fourfold when they use, my brother is any among you all. One, this loving address refers to Christians in general, both Jews and Gentiles. Two, this phrase refers to a community of faith, primarily theocratic nationality, Jewish Christians. Three, this is referring to each brother in particular, individually of the church. Four, this phrase means to refer to the church made up of Hebrew Christians and professing Jews who have not yet been converted. So there's the four different arguments. To me, the mere fact that James 5:19 starts off with the address, my brethren, seems to separate it from the preceding verses, where he said the preceding verses, is any among you, is any among you, is any among you. Then he says, my brethren here. It seems like there's a break now in the new with a new category within the church whom James wants to address last. He wants to address last. Not the ones of the church suffering hardship, evil hardships, directed to pray to God, verse 13. Not the ones in the church cheerful in spirit and heart, directed to praise, verse 13. Not the weak, defeated ones in the church who are directed to call for the elders of the church for restoration, verses 14 and 15. Not the one and others who minister to each other by mutual confession in prayer, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, verses 16 and 18. Now James seems to start off all over again, but now he's ending his letter. So what he has to say is of utmost importance, and the emphasis is on the one brother who turns back the erring sinner, because you have to consider save his soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. He says, let him know. Let him know. So he's referring to another category now of people now. My brethren seems to be referring to Hebrew Christians who are to remember that. He is writing to Christians, but he's writing to the ones in the church to remember this. Remember what I'm about to say. James actually started off this letter to writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad who were Hebrews. But when you read this letter, it also confronts those who were Jewish non-believers throughout this epistle. I mean, he says there in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know the friendship of the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Get to chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. In the last days, you store up treasure. I mean, throughout this epistle, and I got four or five other verses, even the heart of the letter, talking about somebody who has dead faith. Somebody comes to them in need and says, oh, I'll pray for you, go away. Never helps them. He says, what kind of faith is that? That's dead faith. Those are... Throughout this epistle, James is often referred to unbelievers. They're in the church, visiting the church. So, if this is referring to a Christian, here in chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, as some would strongly argue, then some concluding thoughts will naturally surface, right? One, the Christian here strays from the truth. But we're not talking about straying into immorality. What we're talking about is straying from the truth, straying from God's word. straying from Jesus, who is said, thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. We're talking about somebody straying from the truth. We're talking about erring, straying, wandering from the truth, from Christ, from the truth of the gospel, from the biblical truth. Now, to help you understand this, the word go astray there in your translation, one who strays from the truth or goes astray, is actually the word planethe. It's where we get the English word planet from. And when you see that word planethe, where we translate the word planet from, it meaning the planets that wander and stray in space with no stationary setting. Planete. This is a word that he used. It's only used a few times in the Bible. It's referring to a planet that is just out there wandering, floating aimlessly with no stationary setting. This is the word that he used to describe this person. It's also used in Hebrews 5:2, translated wandering or misguided. Planete pictures someone who's missed his path and is lost. Referred to in other New Testament usages as a form of disbelief of the truth, related to a worldly life which denies the truth of salvation. This is the word that he's using. This is the person he's describing. If we're talking about a Christian who has strayed, who's wandered from Christ and the truth about Christ, and if he's not brought back, if I'm looking at this text, he would just keep going, right? He would just keep going. That would be the logical conclusion. The logical conclusion would be he would lost his salvation. Right? If we're talking about a Christian here who's wandering, who's straying, he's out there, and if he's never not brought back, then that means he lost his salvation, which we know that's not true. Which raises a whole lot of questions if these commentators are right. Does this mean a believer can permanently stray from the truth? Permanently? Does this mean a believer can be referred to in God's word as a sinner? A lost sinner? Even after salvation? Those who think that James is referring to a Christian, a true believer, who has strayed from the truth to the point his soul needs to be saved, and his sins need to be covered again, miss the intent of these two verses. We're not talking about restoring a waffling brother. We're talking about the reconciliation of a condemned sinner. My brethren is a general appeal to the church, the assembly of believers like James, to be evangelistic. To be evangelistic. Let me give you some good, solid reasons why James is referring to a person among the church, but who is not a true believer, but an unbeliever, who needs to be evangelized by the membership of the church. The greater context of the book of James is one. James has referred to unbelievers in the church throughout this whole epistle. I've already proved that. And actually gives them a call to salvation in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. You can read that. Not only that, but the greater context of the whole book. But the context of this chapter, chapter 5, verses 20, 19 and 20, are distinguishing between an unbeliever and the believer. James starts off chapter 5 referring to unbelievers. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. And then he tells the believers to be patient, waiting the Lord's coming back. Then he addresses those in the church. He's already made a distinction in chapter 5 between the believers and unbelievers here in the church. And then the context of the conclusion of chapter 5. His thoughts begin in verse 12, actually. James' concluding thoughts are about having and maintaining a Christ-centered church. He started that in verse 12. About honesty with each other. About prayer, verse 13. When suffering evil hardship from an unbelieving world. About prayer and praise when God's grace is revealed in your life, in verse 13. about the ministry of the elders to those who are experiencing spiritual defeat, verses 14 and 15, needing the elders to help in their, listen, restoration, and the Lord raising them up in forgiveness of committed sins as a believer, and the prayer and confession of sins of the one another in the church to keep the church healthy for the same purpose, so that the Lord will raise him up and restore us and have mutual forgiveness in the church, verses 16 and 18. This all refers to believers. Restoration. Everything that I just said there refers to restoration, health, spiritual health of the church. Now, verses 19 and 20 would not make sense if referring to a believer. It would not only be redundant, as if James is still referring to the one another's in the church and not a new category of people in the church. James has already given imperative commands to the sin-sick, defeated Christian who needs spiritual strong for restoration. He's already dealt with the whole concept of restoration. Believers who maybe backslide and sin and need the elders and prayer and confession and restoration. He's already dealt with that. Why would he just deal with that all over again in the last two verses? Verse 15, he talks about the prayer of offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. We're talking about James has already given imperative commands to the one another to confess sins and pray for one another to be healed. They talk about spiritual healing. He's already dealt with that. Why would James conclude his letter by saying what he has already said about forgiveness, restoration, and the Lord raising up the Christian, all that has been sufficiently covered in the concluding context of chapter 5? These are my arguments, by the way, in my own study I'm sharing with you. I'm commanded by Scripture, by the way, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what I'm trying to do for you here this morning. Verse 19 is categorically referring to someone else who is not a Christian, who needs salvation, not restoration, back into the fellowship. We're not talking about restoration. We're talking about salvation. This category is referring to someone who strayed, past tense, from the truth, who is categorically here in this passage called a sinner, means he's still lost, who is living in the error of his own way. One whose soul, listen to me, is in danger of death, spiritual death. One who has a multitude of sins that need to be covered. Okay? The phrase, if any among you all, verse 19, is someone, anyone among the church, which could consist of unbelievers. If he strays from the truth, and that is the gospel truth, about the person and work of Jesus Christ as God incarnate and only Savior of the world, if he strays from the truth and doctrine and pattern of life, wandering permanently away from Christ and salvation in his name, then he's not saved. He's not saved. He needs salvation. People do that, you know. They come, they go among the church, they listen to preaching and the teaching, they hear the truth, and then you don't see them anymore. And they're sporadic. This happens not, I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about modern day evangelicalism and churches along the whole world. This passage is relevant today as it was when he wrote it 2,000 years ago. So I believe James is referring to a person who is among the church, who thinks he's a Christian, who's not really a Christian. He's not really a Christian. And he's straying. He's straying more and more. He has no solid rock foundation. He's like a wandering planet. Well, point number two, the one turning him back to the truth. It says there, my brother, if anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back. That means someone in the church confronts the one straying from Christ, the gospel, and the church. one turns him back. This is referring to a Christian. But the one who turns him back is referring to repentance, turning from and turning to. When you talk about repentance, turning from and turning to, that's a salvation term. It's like in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, when Paul says that you had turned from idols to serve the living God. You turned from idols and you turned to God to serve the living God in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says there in verse 20, now let him know. This is the guy. This is the brethren. This is the one in the church who notices someone straying from the truth, and he's trying to turn him back into repentance. It says verse 20, let him know. This is the one working to turn the other person back. This is the one who is instrumental in bringing the wandering unbeliever to the point of repentance. That he who turns, there it says right there, let him know that he who turns a sinner, that's repentance. He is to be fully aware of what is at stake. He's to be fully aware. This is what's at stake. He will turn a sinner from the error of his ways and will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what's at stake here. We're talking about salvation. By the way, a sinner there, that phrase a sinner, never used in the Old Testament or the New Testament to refer to a believer. But always, every time, a sinner refers to an unbeliever. Now, we're sinners saved by grace. But when the Bible says sinner, sinner specifically uses that term, it's always in reference to an unbeliever. Like Genesis 13:13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Or Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Or verse 5 of Psalm 1. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in assembly of the righteous. We're talking about somebody who's lost. That's how the Bible uses that term sinners, and that's how James is using it. The phrase now, from the error of his way, in verse 20, would be his own way. Not the Lord's way, not the way of salvation, not the narrow way, but his way. His way is the broad way that leads to destruction, Jesus said. Not the way of godliness, not the way of the Lord's word, but his own way of continual habitual sin without repentance that has accumulated a multitude of sins. His own way has accumulated a multitude of sins. This is the one straying from the truth. Now let me give you point number 3. The result of that truth. Here's the result of that truth. Will save his soul. Will save his soul from death. That's salvation. When somebody talks about his soul being saved, we're talking about salvation. Saved, delivered from, rescued, redeemed, reconciled. All and always salvation terms. Not save his life or length of life or quality of life. Not save him from human destruction, but save his soul. That's what salvation does. Salvation does not just save from bodily death. I'm not talking about being saved from bodily death, but we're talking about being saved from spiritual death. Spiritual death. And let me give you a definition of how the Bible uses the word death. Death is separation. Death is separation. When we die, our soul is separated from our bodies, right? Well, in spiritual death, your soul is separated from God for all eternity. That's what that means. It's the same as used in Revelation 20:14-15, where it talks about the second death, talking about a soul's death. Let me just read that to you so I can confirm that. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. We're talking about spiritual death. We're not just talking about dying one time bodily. We're talking about the soul being separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. That's what James is referring to. And he says there in this passage, now to save his soul from death, but will cover a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Now listen, one sin is enough to condemn a sinner to hell forever. One sin. A multitude speaks of the accumulation of sins of his life. Just think of you committed one sin a day. There's 365 days in a year. And you live 30, 40, 50, 60 years. How many sins is that? That's a multitude of sins. That's a mountain of sin. That's bigger than the pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress carrying it on his back. And the word there, cover, is a term used for atonement. It's like in Psalms 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins is covered. That's a salvation term. That's an atonement term. Covering sins is a salvation term. It's just like in Psalms 85:2, where it says, thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people, thou didst cover all their sins. Jesus came to save the sinner's soul. He said, come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your what? Your body or what? Or your souls, right? Matthew 16:26, Jesus asked a question. What would it profit a man if he regained the whole world and lose his own soul? Nothing really is a rhetorical question. Job 27:8 asks, for what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his soul? This is important. You know, your soul lives forever and ever and ever. It never dies. It lives forever. That's the most precious thing you own, is your soul and yourself. Jesus told a parable in Luke 19:19-20. Jesus told a parable about people living for this life only and all they could get out of it. When they say, I have many goods laid up for many years to come, take ease and drink and be merry. And many people strive just for that end. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Now who's going to have all the stuff you laid up? It's foolish just to invest yourself only for this life. Some of the smartest economic people, the gurus of the movers and shakers, the billionaires and the money makers, they're so smart. They just plan and they make so much money, but they stop their plans short of eternity. Not very smart. Jesus went on to say, in verse 21, Luke 12, or Luke 19, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He's a fool. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. And James actually echoes that in chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. We're talking about a soul here. We're talking about a soul being saved. This is the result of turning someone back to the truth. James' concluding thoughts and directives to the church is about saving a soul from death. This is a call for the church to engage in the ministry of evangelism. The ministry of evangelism. James clearly stated what's at stake here. A soul, sins, and salvation. That's what's at stake. Pretty important. Thus his abrupt ending. He's reminded the believers in the church what the result is when he's used by the Lord to bring a sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He's reminded them of the result. Now, as I wind this down, how do we do that? How do we turn a straying one from the truth back to the truth to the saving of a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let me just briefly say from this text easily. First, realize James is implying that God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purpose in salvation, right? He's referring to the one who's evangelistic, who's in the church, noticing someone who's not saved, and begin to minister to them the truth to bring them back to salvation so their soul is saved and the multitude of sins are covered. God uses human instrumentality. Listen, none of us are perfect. We're just souped up mud. We all have flaws. But listen, if God can't use us, he can't use anybody, because we're all like that, right? If he can't use us, he can't use anybody, because we're all in that category. But he uses human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purposes. God could use you to alter the eternal destiny of someone's soul. James said, and one turns him back. And he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. Someone in the church is the instrument of turning back to the truth and turning from the error of his ways. He's using someone in the church. James is writing to the church, to people in the church. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. This is for us. Someone in the church is an instrument of repentance. And you do not know if perhaps God would use you and lead someone to the knowledge of the truth so that they can be saved. We're just Lord's bondservants. That's all we are. We're just Lord's bondservants. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You don't know. You just keep going after that lost person, sharing them the truth, giving them the truth. If perhaps God would grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they can escape the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. This is what we are. Listen. The most evangelistic field is in the realm of religion. Think about that. The most evangelistic field is in the realm of religion. A lot of people are religious, but there's billions of religious people in hell. Religion never saved anyone. Never saved anyone. But a loving relationship and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does. The most evangelistic field is in the realm of religion. There's two kinds of people I love to come to church, the saved and the lost. What better place for the lost to come to where they can hear the preaching of the truth and be saved? And what better place for the saved person to come to be equipped so he can minister to the lost? God grants repentance. Yes, he does. He's still granting repentance. He is still in the soul-saving business. Here's the truth. According to this passage, the truth can save a soul from death, spiritual death, because of sins. That's the soul's death. That's what it says there. It says, if he strays from the truth, he turns him back to the truth, let him know that he can save a soul from death. That's the truth. The soul that is going to spiritual death there in this text is because of sins. Spiritual death because of sins. I wrote this down, and let me see if you can get a hold of this. The truth that can save a soul from death is the truth. The truth that can save a soul from death is the truth. That's what he's saying there, right? You want to hear something true? This is something true. The truth can save a soul from death. That's true. That's what he's saying there. The truth is Jesus Christ sacrificed his life so the soul could be saved from death. That's the truth. We're talking about gospel truth. We're talking about the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is very important. Truth is so important that if people hear it, their soul can be saved from death and the multitude of sins can be covered. Listen, everything apart from truth is a fantasy. There is so much fantasy out there. We're bombarded with it on TV. We're bombarded on it in propaganda. We're bombarded on it with news. Listen, anything apart from God's holy word, which is truth, is fantasy. It's fantasy. And it seems like the whole world is just living in a fantasy world. A sci-fi, fantasy, out-of-your-mind world where the Bible doesn't exist and God doesn't even exist. Anything apart from truth is a fantasy. And let me just say this, permanently straying from the truth, and damn your soul to hell. That's what James is saying. Don't shoot me, I'm just a newspaper boy. I'm just delivering the news. You have to deal with what God says. Well, let me conclude with some concluding thoughts. The emphasis here is on evangelism, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry every Christian has been given. And this is not just for the elders. People are wandering like planets. People need the Lord. And God is using the church to be his representatives on earth as his chosen people for the salvation of souls. Here's a concluding thought for you. A Christ-centered church is to be evangelistic in the church. A heart for the lost is to have the heart of Christ, right? Christ-centered. Having a heart for the lost is to have the heart of Christ. A Christ-centered church is to be an evangelistic church. Another thought I had, a Christ-centered church is to be discerning, in the church. Able to discern the true believer from the unbeliever. Are you able to do that? Are you able to discern the believer from the unbeliever in the church? We need people with discernment. That I talk to somebody, I hear nothing about, no spiritual conversation whatsoever. Nothing about the Lord. Nothing spiritual. And I'm not talking about this church, don't get me wrong. I'm just preaching the text. I'm giving general principles for all Christianity for all time. A Christ-centered church is an evangelistic church because it reflects the heart of God, reflects the heart of Christ. But also, Christians need to be discerning. Can't just be so naive to think that everybody in the church is saved. Need to be discerning and say, hey, look at that. I don't have to go knock door to door. God's brought them right to the church. Let me go minister to them. I need some discernment. And finally, a Christ-centered church is to be prepared to share the gospel. They're to be prepared to share the gospel. That's the truth they need to hear. Nobody gets saved apart from hearing the gospel and then the power of the Holy Spirit. A Christ-centered church is to be prepared to share the gospel, equipped to minister the truth to the unsaved. We want to be evangelistic. We want to proclaim the truth. We want to turn people to the truth to save a soul from death. But at the same time, we must guard and protect the truth and the place where the truth is proclaimed. Right? The church. It's a fine line. It takes prayer. It takes God's grace. It takes a love for Christ. It takes a heart for the lost. We need to understand the heart of the gospel and how to share the gospel so that we as a church can turn those who hear the truth back to the truth. And the Bible clearly says here, God will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the greatest thing that could ever happen to a person. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We're thankful, Lord, that we're able to spend time in it and not just flippantly rush through it, but to look at every inspired word and to not only hear what it says, but know what it means by what it says so that we can apply the meaning to our lives as a church. Father, thank you for these dear people who are patient and are willing to be taught and are hungry for your word and want to know what it says and want to understand the truth of it. And so, Lord, I pray that next time your people go back to this passage of scripture, they know exactly what it means and why it says what it says for our edification, for our application. Lord, the implications of this text for your church is to be evangelistic. Help us to be like that. Help us to be Christ-centered. Help us to be discerning. Lord, help us to know the truth so people can be set free from the slavery of bondage and sin and have their souls set free to eternal life. Help us, Lord, as your blood-bought church, to be the people that you want us to be for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.